We are in the book of Revelation. Let's go there. Chapter number 4. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. We're kind of shuffling the deck, kind of like taking two different decks and shuffling them together. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through Revelation. But we're also talking about all the events of the end days, and where they are not specifically listed in Revelation, we're inserting them in the places where they go so that we have a clear understanding of how the end days play out. So as we look at Revelation chapter 4 this morning, kind of keep that in mind. We're going to be going through the text, but we're going to be inserting into the text things that happen that aren't even listed in Revelation 4. Last week we looked at the rapture of the church. We saw the church removed, taken from the earth by Jesus, in accordance with his promise that where he is, there we may be also. The rapture, an event where Jesus takes the church to himself. And since he's now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, that's where the church anticipates being, in heaven with the Father. Right now, every believer who closes their eyes for the last time on earth opens them in heaven. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a day when the church in its totality, the entire church, will be taken in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed and taken from here, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. That's what we looked at last week, the rapture of the church. Now this week in chapter 4, the question we want to ask ourselves is, what does that mean for the church? What does it mean that I'm going to be in heaven? What's it going to be like? What will we spend our time doing? How will we spend eternity in the presence of the Lord? So this week in chapter 4, we're going to get some information on what the church will be doing in heaven. As we examine the events in chapter 4, we're going to see that judgment is prepared. First, a judgment, a reward for believers for the things that are done here on earth. Secondly, a judgment is preparing to fall on the earth on those who've rejected Jesus. Next thing we'll see is a vision of the holiness of God. That holiness revealed. And as we see his holiness revealed, we'll understand that all of his judgments, all the things that God has done on earth in our lives have been just and perfect, and we wouldn't want him to change a thing. Hard to believe that now as we go through some of this stuff. But when we get there, that's going to be so obvious. Finally, we're going to see an event called the marriage of the Lamb. That's when the church is joined to Jesus Christ for eternity. We never have to pray with our eyes closed and try to imagine his presence, but when we look with our eyes and see his presence before us, that's going to be an awesome event. That's the marriage of the Lamb. Let's look at the first three verses that we covered last week and just kind of get ourselves back into the flow of the chapter. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John writing, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And there we saw that John was taken to heaven. We saw it at the rapture of the church. It occurs that the church stands before God in heaven. And at the complete unfolding of the glory of God is there. And we're standing before the glory of God. We're not imagining it now. We're not describing it verbally. We're standing there seeing with our eyes the glory of God as he sits on the throne. Incredible. It says a few things about that glory. It says it's kind of like a light blazing, as though you can't see God. The Bible tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light. So you can't even make out God on a throne, but all you see is this light blazing out of the throne. It says that light is like a jasper and like a sardius. Jasper would be a stone that we would call a diamond. So think of a diamond, only not a little one, you know, not the ones that we can afford. Think of a diamond. Think of a diamond the size of this room, maybe, you know, just this enormous, flashing, beautiful, brilliant thing. All the colors of the spectrum just pouring out of this. Think of the sardius. That would be a ruby. And so you've got flashing white and all these colors from the diamond and the flashing red, just all blazing out of the throne. And you're just there kind of like, whoa, man, you know, wow, this is the presence of God. This is what we've been waiting for. A couple of cool things to see in that. The way this is played out, it says that there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. So kind of picture like laser green light just flashing and shining. It says it's a rainbow, but in the Greek it really says ring. Now down here you have a partial rainbow. You have a half bow because of the earth, but in heaven everything's perfect and complete. So up there you've got this ring of emerald light all around the throne. And all in the vertical gathered around are all the multitudes of heaven. And this light is flashing out. And it's described as a jasper and a sardius. Now, if you were with us for our study in the book of Numbers, you remember that there was, when the high priest put on the high priest's garments, there was a thing that he put on over the robes. There was an ephod. It was a plate that he wore on his chest. And in it were set 12 stones. And those stones represented the tribes of Israel. If you remember going through that, you remember that the first stone in the first row was a jasper. And the last stone in the last row was a sardius. So that kind of says something about God in heaven, doesn't it? Is he still concerned with the nation of Israel? Oh man, the first and the last tribes. And the neat thing is, who those stones represent. The jasper, the first stone, would represent the first tribe in Israel. That would be a guy by the name of, anybody remember? Who is the first of Jacob's sons? Reuben. And the last one, the little guy that Joseph was so concerned about, a little guy named Benjamin. Now think about what their names mean for a minute. You see these lights proceeding from the throne, one like a jasper, one like a sardius. The jasper representing Reuben, the sardius representing Benjamin. Reuben was a name that meant, behold a son. And Benjamin was a name that meant, son of my right hand. So now we get another picture of Jesus. The whole Bible is filled with Jesus on every page from Genesis through Revelation. Now we get another picture of Jesus, how closely identified he is with God and the throne. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And now we see this light flashing out of the throne of God, the Father, and that light, the very colors of the light and the stones represent a statement about Jesus. Behold, a son, the son of my right hand. That's awesome, isn't it? God has woven Jesus into everything in the Bible. And even as we look at the throne, we see a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now in heaven, the church will be presented to Christ. We look at Ephesians 5 for just a moment, and it gives us some information about what's going to be happening here. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Some advice to husbands, and it also tells us something about how Christ relates to his church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That's a tall order, isn't it? And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Husbands, there's the importance of being in the word daily with your wives. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we know that God's ultimate desire, his goal, what he's doing on earth now in his work in our lives, is preparing us and washing us and sanctifying us and perfecting us so that we can be completely without spot and blemish and then presented to Christ as a bride in heaven. The Bible talks about God's ability to pull this thing off. In Jude, verse 24, That's that little book right before Revelation. One chapter. Jude 24, the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There it is again. The express purpose of Jesus, his Spirit working in us, is to continue that work of conforming us to his image so that he can present us to himself in heaven without spot, without blemish. Think about that, guys. How many of you get frustrated with yourself in your Christian walk? How many of you get a little fed up with yourself? You look at yourself, you go, oh, God, there I go again. I did it. I said it. The same stuff I've been doing. And you just get fed up. Do you know the day's coming when that's going to be done with? You will be perfect, even as Jesus is perfect. You will be presented faultless before him. We will finally be able to say that we are really in Christ because Christ is really in us. All the junk, all the rotten attitudes. Chris, you were talking about serving the Lord, but doing it complaining. No more. No more. We'll be the perfect servants of God. And we'll be presented to him. The church presented faultless to Christ. Cool. But when does it happen? I'm getting a little sick of the way I am, you know. I'd like to know when this happens. When are we presented before the Lord? This happens at the rapture, when he receives us to himself. Two major events occur. The rapture happens. There's that trumpet. Bang! We're out of here. We're up there. We're before the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord for the first time, suddenly perfect in Jesus Christ, and the glory of God revealed before us, and we're able to stand before it, and it doesn't wipe us out, because now we're holy. Now we're his. As that event occurs, two major things are going to be happening. First, there will be the judgment of believers. Now, when I say judgment, don't get the wrong idea. Don't think, oh, I'm going to stand before God and he knows what I've been doing. You know, he knows what I've been saying and thinking. I don't want to. And sometimes we have that fear, you know, that we're going to get there and there'll be a huge screen like this and our life will be played. And everybody up there will get to see what's been going on in here and in here. And we don't have to worry about that. Because the Bible tells us that God has taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. That he forgets our sins. Now we know that God can't forget because he knows everything, right? A God who knows everything can't forget. But what it means is they will never be brought up against us again. They are, in that sense, they are forgotten. They're gone. Your sins will not be remembered against you. This is not a judgment where God says, I gave you my Holy Spirit and everything you needed, and look how you were, so we're going to have to deal with you, you know. It's not like that. This is a judgment for rewards. This is where God rewards us for all the things that we've done on the earth in Christ. And suddenly, we finish the race, we've run the race, we come in, and now we receive rewards for what we've done here on earth. Meanwhile, judgment is also being prepared against those who still dwell on the earth, who miss the rapture. God's judgment and wrath is about to be poured out on the earth. So two judgments are being prepared as we stand up there. Let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. The rapture's occurred. We're standing in heaven before the glorious throne of God. Now comes the rewards. First, take a look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, 10. Paul asking the question, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that word, judgment seat, when I think about judgment, I think of bummers, okay? I'm about to be judged. It's like, oh, don't judge me. You know, I know what judging involves. But to someone who knew Greek, who lived in this society, and heard this being read, that meant something specific to him. Because when John wrote, we're reading in the English, we read judgment in the English. In the Greek that John wrote, he wrote the word, not judgment, but bema. And so it says, we shall all stand before the bema seat of Christ. How many sports fans? A couple of sports fans. Not a whole lot. It's my kind of crowd. I don't get sports, you know. Basically because I'm no good at them. to a Greek mind, to hear the word bema seat said something specific. If this was the Greek games, like our version of the Olympics, and the athletes were performing, let's say it was a running event, and you had to run, and I don't know, you were doing the long run or the short run or whatever, but you're out there and you're running, and you got a whole pack of guys running with you. When you finished the race, when the run was over, you would present yourself before the judges who sat in something called the bema seat, and you would present yourself before them for rewards. There'd be the first place, the second place, the third place. So when the people who lived in this day received this letter, and it was read in their church, and they said, you will stand before the bema seat of Christ. They got that. They said, oh, that's the reward seat. That's where all the things that I've done for God here on earth, where I receive my reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians gives us a little more information. Next book, just to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writing again says this: according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what do you want to base all your works on? What's the foundation that we build on? Jesus Christ. Do we ever perform works for our own glory? Or to get a reward, something for us? Yeah, we do all the time, don't we? Those are the things that are going to be burned up. The things that will last will be the things that you have built on that foundation on Jesus Christ. The things that you've done because you love Jesus, because you wanted to obey Him, because you wanted to please Him. Those things, built on that foundation, they last. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with, and then it lists a bunch of good things, gold, silver, precious stones, what happens when you try metal by fire? Fire, metal goes in, and what comes out? Pure metal, yeah. Now, there's a bunch of other things listed. Or with wood, hay, and straw, what happens when wood, hay, and straw are subjected to fire? It's gone. And so now he talks about the testing of our works. Why did you do the things you did? Did you do them to be noticed by people, thinking that you could work your way into heaven and that these works would grant you something before God? Or did you do them for Jesus? And so he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And so we're told that as we stand before God, our works will be tested. If they were done for any other motive than the fact that we love Jesus, those works are burned up, they're gone. But if we did them because we are just desperately and uncontrollably in love with Jesus Christ, then those works remain. He finishes and tells us, if anyone's work which he has built on it, on that foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we know that the church, as it's presented to Christ in Jesus, in heaven after the rapture, we know that this church presented to Christ is now going to have their works tried, each individual's works tried, everything you've done, everything you've thought, every word from your mouth, tried by fire. Some of them burned up. I look at myself and I think there's going to be a huge old puff of smoke where I used to be, you know. Well, I'm going to come through it, but so is through fire. A lot of the things I do, I got to be honest and confess, I do them to be seen by people. I do them thinking I'm getting somewhere with God. And we want to remember, only the things that you do because you are so in love with Christ, those are the things that last. And so the works are tried, some burned up, some endure, and according to what endures, you receive reward in heaven. What's the reward? I don't know. I know what first prize in heaven is. It's a relationship with God for eternity. And so everyone in heaven comes in with the gold medal. Everybody gets first place. What could be better than a relationship with God? And so everyone in heaven is a first place winner. Some of us will also get second place and third place and fourth and fifth and so on. What those rewards are, I don't know. The Bible isn't specific. And so I don't want to say either. But remember, as we read this, the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. Things are shown to us that represent other things. Now take a look at verse 4 again. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. The white robes. Those are the promises from Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In Revelation 3, verse 4, in that letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord dictated this. He said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There's the promise that God made to Sardis. Now we see these 24 elders receiving the promise. They're there dressed in white robes. The righteous acts of the saints. We see them wearing crowns also. And that was the promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Where Jesus dictated to the church at Philadelphia. He said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And so we see these elders in heaven, dressed in white, wearing crowns. These are the promises to the church. A lot of people have seen all kinds of things in the symbolism. Some people see angelic beings. I don't think so. Because where are angels ever commanded to overcome? The church is commanded to overcome. And if we do, the white robes, the crowns. Some people see only the church. Some people see the church in Israel because of the numbers, 24, maybe the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. I see in this the complete picture of all who have trusted in the Messiah. Because you remember, back in the Old Testament, there were a lot of priests that ministered in the temple, weren't there? There were so many priests, there were so many thousands of them that they couldn't all minister at once, and they'd be bumping into each other. And so they divided themselves up into something called courses. When the birth of Jesus was announced, the priest there in the temple that day, he was of the eighth course. There were 24 courses that represented the totality of the priesthood. And so as we look at this, I see the totality of all who have overcome, of all who have hung on, of all who haven't denied the Lord, but have hung on to Him and trusted in Him and believed in Him. And now their reward, symbolized by white robes, and the crowns that they wore. The crowns, Stephanos, that's the Greek word for crown. It means that crown, that laurel leaf thing, that after you finished the race and you appeared before the judgment seat, they'd take those laurel leaves and they'd put them there on your head. It's not the diadem, it's not the ruling crown, it's the victor's crown. So we got a group of people representing the totality of all who have overcome and trusted, receiving the victor's crown and the white robes, the righteous acts of the saints. To me, I look at this and I see everyone who's believed in Christ, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile, everyone who's looked forward to the Messiah and trusted in Him. Here they are now, presented faultless before God, dressed in those white robes, wearing that laurel leaf crown, receiving rewards. When does it happen? Take a look for just a minute at Luke 14, 14. And I'll start back at Luke 14, 12. Jesus is giving some advice concerning doing favors for people and being kind to people. He says this: "When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors." Now, who would you ask to dinner? I'd ask my friends, my relatives, rich neighbors. You know, that's exactly the crowd I'd invite. He says, don't do that. Don't invite them, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. What happens when you get a dinner invitation? You got to invite them back, don't you? Oh, had so-and-so over for dinner. Now they'll invite me. You know, you just know you're going to get the invitation. He says, don't do that. Because they'll invite you back, and then you're paid. You fed them, they fed you. No debt. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So there we are. The church has been raptured. Bang! We're presented faultless before God. The white robes, the crowns, and now comes the repaying. The rewards occurring as we stand before God. This is the Bema seat, right after the rapture. Meanwhile, verse 5 of Revelation 4, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is not so good. Imagine you're before this incredible, awesome, massive, radiant, beautiful, brilliant, blazing throne, and suddenly thunder and lightning and all kinds of voices coming out. That's bad news. Flip forward just a couple chapters to Revelation 8, verse 5. It shows us another time when these things proceed from the throne, and it also connects it with certain events. Revelation 8, 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This occurs just before seven trumpets are blown in heaven. Each one involves a judgment on the earth. The angel receives a censer, fills it with coals from the altar, and then casts it down to the earth. The earth about to receive judgment, stricken by this angel, and suddenly what do you see coming from the throne? Thunder, lightning, all this stuff. So as the church is standing before God, receiving the rewards for the things done in Christ, judgment is being prepared to be poured out on the earth. Two different kinds of judgment. For us, a judgment of reward. For those on the earth who have stepped on Jesus Christ and thrown him back in God's face and said, no, thank you. I don't want anyone ruling my life, telling me what to do. For those people, a different kind of judgment being prepared, ready to come out from heaven. While the church is judged for reward, those dwelling on the earth enter into something called the tribulation. 7 years of judgment about to happen on the earth. First 3.5, how do they look? Look pretty good, don't they? Are they? The Bible uses a term called wrath to describe that 7-year period. It doesn't describe just the last half. It describes also the first half where things look good. God is letting people turn their backs and even giving them 3.5 years of blessing. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. And yet he describes it as a time of wrath. Because up in heaven, wrath is preparing to fall. The hammer is just hanging, ready to go. Things look good, but it's very brief. And judgment is ready to fall. So up in heaven, the church is entering into rewards. On earth, the earth dwellers are going through that first 3.5 year period. Things looking good, but wrath ready to fall from heaven. Then something weird. Verse 6. It's all weird. I mean, imagine standing there seeing all this stuff. And it's kind of like, whoo, look at that. Wow, man, check this out. And all this stuff has happened. Here's something a little odd, though. Verse 6, chapter 4. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so now John sees something really far out. Here's these living creatures, faces like lions, faces like man, faces like a calf, faces like eagles. 6 wings, they're flying around, they got eyes all over the place. You know, just incredible looking beings. Now they're going, holy, holy, holy. Far out, what is it? First of all, you have to understand that word, living creatures. If you've got an old King Jimmy and that's what you're reading in today, it'll say four living beasts. In the Greek, what John wrote was four living. No creatures, no beasts. Simply, he's saying four living ones, four living beings. And then he describes them as having these different kind of faces. So what in the world is that all about? A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle? People, knowing that this is a very symbolic book, have read all kinds of things into it, and they have some great arguments as to why they believe this. Some people see in this a reference to the four Gospels. First, you have a living creature with a face like a lion. And the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews to present Jesus to the Jews as their king. Get it? Lion, king. Then you would have that other one with the face of a calf. And the book of Mark was written to present Jesus to the Roman mindset as a servant, someone who got things done, because that's what Romans admired. And so they said that that one with the face of the calf, that represented the servant, cows, oxen, doing work. Then you saw the one with the face of a man, and that would relate to the Gospel of Luke, presenting Jesus to the Greek mindset as the perfect man. And finally, the eagle, presenting Jesus to a believer as the Son of God, lifted up and high. And so there's that interpretation that they relate to the Gospels. There's also the interpretation that goes back to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we saw that the tribes of Israel, when they were camped around the sanctuary, they all camped in a certain specific order. You had 12 tribes. Four major tribes were chosen and given banners, and two other lesser tribes would gather with them. So you had a banner and the tribe that the banner belonged to, and two other tribes. Three tribes around each banner, four banners, 12 tribes. The tribe of Judah was the tribe from which the King of Kings came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And some people see a reference to that banner that would be there for the tribe of Judah. The calf, that was what was on the banner of the tribe of Ephraim, and the two tribes that went with them. That would be their banner, the calf. You would see the man, and that would be on the banner of the tribe of Reuben, and the tribes gathered around him. And finally, you would see the eagle on the banner of the tribe of Dan. And so some people see this as though it's kind of showing that God is still working with Israel again. True or false? Oh, big time true. Look what's going on. I think the best thing to do is take this and compare it to other scriptures. I think there's a lot of truth in those first two viewpoints. But I think if you compare this to other scriptures, you get a great idea of what these living ones are. Take a look in your Bible for just a minute. The book of Ezekiel. If you take your Bible and split it in half, you'll probably be right around Isaiah. Then you have Isaiah and Jeremiah. Finally, you come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10, describing a vision given to Ezekiel of the scene in the throne room of heaven. Now look what Ezekiel sees as he looks at the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 8. The cherubim. Remember, there are an order of angelic beings called cherubs. Don't think of fat little babies. Think of awesome, radiant, magnificent beings. Cherubs. The I am ending on the end indicates plural, more than one. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim. One wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And so Ezekiel gets a scene, a vision of the scene in heaven around the throne of God. And he sees these angelic beings full of eyes all around, just like what we just saw. And he calls them cherubim. That's a ranking or an order of angelic being. Now, take a look at Isaiah. Go back now from Ezekiel, turn back through Jeremiah and back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. That's the plural of seraph. That's another order of angelic being. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so what we see now is this vision of angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, not fat little babies, but awe-inspiring, terrifying, radiant, magnificent living beings created by God, surrounding the throne and proclaiming to one another his holiness. And that's a major idea, because when we stand before the glory of God and see the glory of God revealed to us, one thing we will understand is, just as the Bible says, we will be able to say, "Just and true are all your judgments." When we finally stand there before God, all the work having been done in our lives, all the things, and see his radiance and understand how perfect he is, do you know, for the first time, you're going to be able to look into the radiance of God and say, "God, everything you did in my life was perfect. Not a thing was out of place. Not a thing was wrong. There wasn't a time you forgot me or let me down. You were perfect." How many of you have suffered physical catastrophe in your life? Doctors, illnesses, hospitals. You'll be able to look at God and say, "Perfect. I would not change one thing. You did it excellently. You did it well. You did it right." How about financial troubles? "God, it was perfect. Thank you so much for everything you did." Relational problems, problems with the kids, problems with the wives, problems with the husbands. "God, it was perfect. It was magnificent." I have been given in my own life certain things to deal with. And on some occasions, I have been able to see that after God has brought me through the fire and out to the other side, on rare brief occasions, he's granted me the ability to look back and say, "Oh, now I understand why you did that. Standing here on the other side, I see what you did. And God, it was magnificent. I would not change one thing that you did if it meant that I could not be where I am now. Because your works are true and just." And so now there's an encouragement to all of those of you who have suffered in any way on this earth. God knows what he's doing. And when you stand there before him, you'll be able to cry out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy, right on, God. This is so excellent, I can't believe it." We will all understand, and we'll all know exactly why those things happened to us. And with the angels, we'll be able to say, "Most excellent, magnificent God, you did it perfectly. Here we are, perfect before you." I don't know about you, but I get a lot of encouragement out of that. Because those times that I understand are very few. I still see a lot of things that I don't know why they're happening. And it's great for me to know that on the other side, when I see God face to face, I'll say, "Right on, man. It was perfect. Don't change a thing." Verse 9, back in Revelation 4. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." And there's a picture of what the church will do throughout eternity. You know what you're going to spend your time doing? Worshiping God. Now, some of you are probably thinking to yourself, "Oh, that's kind of a bummer, you know. You mean like that's all we get to do? We go up there and we just worship and that's it? We don't get to play football or anything or do anything else. We just work. Listen, I want you to picture in your mind the absolute most fantastic worship experience you've ever had. The time when you were there and the worship team was just, oh, it was just perfect, man. Or the time when you were alone and you just fell on your face and you praised God. Picture the best worship experience you have ever had in your life. The one that stands out. That's the one I'm talking about right now. You're there with your eyes closed and the face of God is like right there before you. And you know God is just before you. You're in His presence. Oh, I just worship you. Ah, you're just having the greatest time ever. In heaven, that'll go on forever. It'll never stop. In fact, what you experienced back then was so pale. See, you're imagining. And you can't see Him with your eyes. And yet you're experiencing Him in your heart and in your spirit. Then you will look with your eyes and you'll see the radiance of God blazing out of the throne, and you'll be right there and you'll be, God, never let it stop. Anybody ever here ever go to a concert? You can admit it, it's okay. Woodstock, you know, music concert, rock, whatever. You go to a concert, you go to one of your favorite musicians, and when it's done, they walk off the stage, and what do you guys all do? You start screaming and stamping, you know, you got the lighters, more, more, encore. And they come back out, the crowd cheers and everybody goes crazy. And they start playing another song, you know, and they walk off again. And then you get them again, more and more, and they come out. It's kind of like James Brown. Remember they'd throw the robe on him and take him away? And he'd throw the robe off and come running out and everybody be cheering. It'll be like that. It'll be like, God, don't let it in. Don't let it in. This is so excellent, man. This is so sweet. I'm looking at your glory, your radiance, and I can stand here because I'm perfect. Whoa, this is excellent. And we'll just be going more, more, more. We'll be worshiping God. If worshiping God is hard for you now, you better start practicing because it's what you're going to be doing in heaven. And you're just going to be, if you had the little Bic lighters, you'd be, yeah, God, more, more. We'd be, you know, come on, let's do another one. We'll just be worshiping God. And one of the ways we'll show that worship is they'll fall down before the throne. They'll take those crowns, those Stephanos that they've received, all the ones who've trusted in the Lord, and they'll cast them down at His feet and they'll say, oh, glory to you, man. This victory that I won, it's not because of me. It's not because I'm so cool. We're real clear on that. Because over there is the smoke rising from all the stuff I did that was burned up. But God, this victory is from you. And so God, to you, whew, all the glory and honor. We'll just cast those crowns at His feet and we'll just say, it's because of you, man. You did it. You got me through. You presented me faultless. You are so excellent, God. And we'll just be throwing those crowns down, you know. And so there's the picture of the church in heaven now, worshiping God, crying out for more. One more. Let's worship God again. You know, and throwing the crowns down and just throwing them at Jesus' feet. One more thing occurs. And this is something that is so cool. It's called the marriage of the Lamb. Take a look for 1 minute at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, 4. Paul's writing some encouragement to the guys at Rome here. And in Romans 7th chapter, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to Christ. Now, if you're a woman, that passage reads real easy. It's like, I'm going to be married to Christ. You know, this is cool. I'll be the bride of Christ. For guys, a little mindset thing, we got to get used to being the bride, you know. It's kind of like, what? You know, God, can we talk here? No, this is way cool. This is way cool. This is an event where God has worked in your life and changed you and sanctified you and made you more like Himself. And then He brings you and presents you to Himself. And then He takes you and He joins you to Himself forever. You never have to imagine God. You never have to experience Him only in your spirit. You're there before Him. And He does something with you so intimate and so deep that the only word that He can use to describe it is, He says, you know about marriage. Let's talk about marriage. It'll be like that. I will take you. I will join you to myself. You'll be mine forever. That's the marriage of the Lamb. Cool. When? Well, we've got one clue in the Bible. Let's flip now. We're in the book of Revelation. Let's flip to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 1. This describes the second coming of Christ to the earth to rule and reign on this planet. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When it says that the marriage of the Lamb has come, when I say that in English, it sounds like it's happening right then, doesn't it? But in the Greek, it's written in a tense that if you perfectly translate it in English, if I could speak English, when you perfectly translate it into English, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has already come. So at the second return of Jesus to the earth, when he comes with the saints, the marriage of the Lamb is a finished deal. It's been done. When does it happen? Sometime between the judgment seat of Christ in the second coming of Christ. I anticipate that it'll be right there at the beginning. And we'll spend those 7 years there with the Lord in the bridal chamber in heaven, joined to him and learning what it means to be intimate with God. Right there. Married to God. He the bridegroom and us the bride. If that doesn't make circuit breakers just pop in your head, you don't know him. Because the whole idea of being married to God, like it just blows, my hair just wants to go, just stand straight up. It's like, married to God. Come on, man. This is the best. Verse 11 of Revelation 4. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, I'm sorry. I'm looking, I'm going, what? Chapter 4, verse 11. The elders now fall down and worship him, throw those crowns down, and they say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I love the way it says that in the Old King James. For it says, For thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you realize that whether you're saved or not today, the reason you were created was to bring pleasure to God? Doesn't it blow your mind that you could do that? I feel like I don't please him much at all, much of the time. But you were created for the express purpose, not of being the master of your destiny, the captain of the ship of fate, you know, in charge of my... You were created to bring pleasure to God. That's why he made you. And that's the purpose that you will achieve in heaven. As you stand before God, receiving rewards, made perfect, married to the Lamb, your purpose in heaven will to bring pleasure to God forever. If you're down here now and you don't know him and you're living for yourself, your life will always be empty and meaningless. You will always be trying to stuff something into your heart to fill that hole where Jesus should be. Because until you are living according to the purpose for which you were created, your life is meaningless. You take a car, park it in the garage, take the battery out of it, drain the gas out of the tank, the car is meaningless. Now you put the battery in, put the gas in, start it up, start driving it, the car has meaning now. That's why it was created, to transport you around. And similarly, if you're not worshiping and loving Jesus Christ, everything you do is without meaning. Because you were created to bring pleasure to God. And that's what you'll do throughout eternity as He marries you to Himself. Those of you who are married now, that marriage ends at death. Until death do you part. The Lord separates you. Because in heaven you'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. Why? Because you'll already have someone you're married to, the best marriage partner ever, the omnipotent God Himself. And you'll know Him like you've never known Him before. The future of the church is to, number one, experience the rapture. That day when the Lord says, show's over, guys. Good job. Come on up. And He receives us to Himself. There in heaven we'll be presented to Christ, spotless, faultless, without blemish, before the glory of God. We will understand at that point in time how right and holy everything that happened down here on earth was. Perfect. We'll be rewarded for everything done on earth, the Bema Seat of Christ. And we will have the most excellent worship service ever. It'll go on for about 7 years as we're married to God. Incredible. But that's what God has for you. And He doesn't want you to settle for an ounce less than everything that He has. Next week in chapter 5, we're going to see the scene in heaven as Jesus prepares to take possession of the earth. He's going to return, and He's preparing the earth for His return. Meanwhile, while we're waiting for all these events, there's something we should be doing. And I'm going to quote to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Second Peter, not First Peter, chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things, since this world around us, all the stuff that we spend so much of our time trying to get and trying to hold on to and trying to wax up and make look good, all these things, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Let's not get too wrapped up on what's happening down here. Christmas is coming. It's a great time. We're going to spend time with family members. Some of them know the Lord, and we'll be able to praise God together with them. Some of them don't know the Lord. It'll be a great chance to tell them about Christmas, about why we celebrate it. There's going to be a lot to eat. Let's not get too hung up on that. There's going to be gifts and fun. Let's not get too hung up on that. But let's get hung up on Jesus. Let's be in love with Him. Because all this stuff down here will dissolve and be gone. And finally, we'll just be standing before God. And that will be eternity for us. The most awesome worship service ever. Married to God Almighty. That's the truth for the church. So, this week, let that truth just kind of get seated real solidly in your heart. Let it color every thought you think, every word that comes out of your mouth, everything that you do. Every act of service. Be doing it because you love Jesus. And you're going to go be with Him. And then share that with people. Because remember, while we're up there receiving rewards down here, judgment is preparing to fall. We'll see that in chapter 6. And we don't want anyone to be down here that we care about. We don't even want people to be down here that we don't care about. We want everyone to avoid what's going to happen in the tribulation. Be there before the throne of God. An awesome worship service and an awesome wedding ceremony as every believer who's trusted in Christ is married to God for eternity. Amen. Amen. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, as we live on this earth and go through so many things, it's Your word that's a rock to us. We stand on it. We praise You for it. We trust in it. It tells us that the day is coming that You're going to receive us to Yourself, that where You are, there we may be also, before the throne of God, seeing His glory and the perfectness of all His judgments. worshiping you forever. The best old worship service we've ever had. And married to God. Thank you so much for the truth of your word. Help us to live like we believe it, so that others can see it and be touched by the truth of it as well. Thanks, God. Hold us close. You're able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless. To you be all the honor and the glory and the power and the thanks. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray to your eternally holy Father. Amen.